It has been a sweet week here at Webster Bible Church, and I want to thank each one of you that I've met, that we have met, for welcoming us so warmly. We have certainly had the privilege of getting to know a little bit more about your church and being excited by the fact that wherever we have turned, we have seen the Word of God held high. We've seen it taught with children. We've seen it taught in men's Bible study. We've heard it preached last week, and that thrills our hearts. Today we'll be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, if you want to start flipping there. I believe the Pew Bible page number is 792. We are going to talk about seeing Jesus clearly today. And I'm excited that his word will point us in that direction. I'm actually really excited to open God's word with you. We'll not read the entire chapter of Mark this morning, but we will look at a whole lot of it. And so what I want to do is I want to read verses 16 through 21, right in the middle of the chapter, pray, and then back up and get our bearings. So if you're there in chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, let's read again, starting in verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And the disciple said to him, 12. "And the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And the disciple said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" God, our Father, we come before you this morning and recognize that we need help to have our eyes opened. And so we ask that you would cause us this morning to see clearly, that you would move us to apprehend what you want us to get from your word. In fact, Lord, we pray together now that your word would be sent forth by your Spirit such that it touches our hearts and moves us. And we pray, Father, that as I stand here, I would in essence become invisible and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen clearly. That is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed some things in life take a lot of focus? They take a bit of concentration. Maybe you have a hobby or something you like to do that requires you to pay attention, to really dial in. And in fact, I don't know, maybe you like tennis and you have to concentrate on that ball. Or maybe you paint. Maybe you hit a golf ball. There are different things that really require us to focus. I like skeet shooting, shotgun shooting. That's where you take a shotgun and you try and hit a little yellow or orange clay bird about 5 inches across, and you try to shoot it out of the sky as it's moving. And I'm just here to tell you, that's very satisfying when you get it just right and you demolish the whole thing. The truth is, that actually takes a lot of concentration. You have to intentionally focus right on a specific spot, and you have to be dialed in, you have to concentrate, and you have to train yourself to do that. It requires intense focus. It requires a deliberate concentration. And that's how I feel as I read through this chapter in the Gospel of Mark. We need that same intensity, a deliberate focus as we move through this chapter. You see, up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has done a number of things. He's arrived on the scene announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. He's announcing and telling his program. He has selected his disciples. He has argued with the Pharisees and religious establishment. He has healed Peter's mother-in-law. He's cast out demons. He's healed a leper. He's taught with authority that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. He's forgiven the sins of the paralytic. He's walked on water. He's fed 5,000. And he's calmed a storm. There's a lot of eyes on Jesus. A lot of eyes on Jesus. Just like the people around Jesus in that moment, such as the disciples, the Pharisees, the crowds, we can actually draw wrong conclusions about Jesus. And so what we want to do today is look at him, focus, concentrate, and intentionally understand who he is, what he does, and what that says about him. So as we move through this chapter, I hope that you will see Jesus clearly and that you will help other people to see Jesus clearly. One of the best ways we can do that as ambassadors in the kingdom of God is to help them understand the Gospels. And so my goal, our transformative truth, our big idea this morning is that we would focus intently on Jesus so that we can help others see Jesus clearly. And today I want to show you three ways that we can do that, three ways that we can help people see Jesus clearly for who he is. First, through his actions. Second, through his words. And then third, through his mission. So let's pick up the first of those and talk about that. The first way you can help people see Jesus more clearly is through his actions. Now, in verses 1 to 10, I said we'd go back and kind of catch the beginning of this chapter. In verses 1 through 10, we've got this scene where Jesus has just fed 4,000 people. In fact, it's generally understood that that's 4,000 plus men, women, and plus women and children. And so it's quite a crowd, isn't it? And he miraculously uses 7 loaves, a few fish, and he feeds them all, and they're sent away satisfied, and they pick up 7 baskets of leftovers. What do Jesus' actions tell you about him? The world might say, wow, what a great humanitarian, he fed everybody. And a skeptic might say, how do you manage that trick? They miss the point, don't they? The Christian says, as they read through the Word of God, wow, that's the Son of God who does the works of his Father in heaven. Right? Jesus mimics and does works similar to his Father in heaven. So Jesus' actions actually mimic that of God the Father, who miraculously fed the nation of Israel for 40 years with what? With manna and quail, morning and night, day after day. Miraculously feeding the people of Israel. And this is what Jesus does. He comes along like his Father, and through his actions, he shows the power of creation, demonstrating who he is through his actions. Now, this is something you should study a little more, but I'm not going to say a lot more about the first part of the passage in the chapter. As we press forward, I want to encourage you to look at God's word with me at verses 11 and 12. Let's read these. Then the Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, did Jesus really leave us without a sign? No. We know from places like Matthew chapter 12, he's promised a sign. In Matthew chapter 12, he says, Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, you do understand the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days, maybe 3 nights. And Jesus is saying, like that, I will be in the earth for 3 days. And on the third day, I will come back full of life. So what the Pharisees really want is they want to demand a sign. They want this idea that Jesus would reassure them that he's this political Messiah who will do their bidding. He will agree with their agenda. He'll do what they want. They want a Messiah made in their likeness. A political Messiah. But you know what? Jesus refuses to act in accordance with their misguided will, their wrong wishes, their wrong desires. They aren't really interested in his identity. They want to use him. They see him as a utility player. Now, we see Jesus a bit more through his actions. He is Lord, and he does not bend to their will, their misguided wishes, does he? The Gospels are sufficient to demonstrate who Jesus is. There's plenty of data, plenty of information, plenty of miracles within all of the Gospels to show us who Jesus is. Yet people today still want to demand another sign, something more, as if we don't have enough of the record of Jesus himself in the Gospels. And Jesus doesn't cater to their wishes, does he? The God of the Word, the Word of God, provides plenty for us to rest in, thoughtfully understanding who Jesus is. So anyhow, the first way you can help people see Jesus more clearly is through his actions. The second way you can help people see Jesus more clearly is through his words. Let's pick it up in verse 13. And he, that's Jesus, left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." What do you suppose that leaven is about? Sin? Hypocrisy? Self-righteousness? Yes, I imagine it's all of those. I would even push it a little further. Perhaps that sin or that yeast, that leaven, is equal to the unbelief of the Pharisees. As in, if Jesus gave them one more sign or 10 more signs, they would somehow believe him. And there's a warning for the disciples in this. They have all of these things before their eyes, and they're not sure who Jesus is. But there's a warning for us as well, right? We can be confused about his mission. We can miss his identity. And we are warned through the way that Jesus speaks to us. In fact, I would say it this way. Jesus' words are a warning about the way sin blinds us to his identity, his mission, and his purpose. Indeed, if you persist in sin long enough, you will eventually rationalize away the truth. And then you will build a spider web of lies that cause us to justify your sin or unbelief. And so let's hear Jesus' words today as a warning, even for our own hardness of heart, that we would not be wrapped up in a web of lies and chained to unbelief and denial of who he is. Now, as we move from that warning, remember what happens next in this account. We already read it, and I won't read it again. The disciples are hungry. They don't bring enough bread. They fixate on their need. And Jesus is trying to get their attention to help them see something bigger than their need in the bread. Observe how he leads and teaches them by using two examples and two questions. It's almost, if you read this carefully, it's a sandwich because he asks questions. He uses the examples. He asks the questions. That's what's going on here. Observe, in verse 17, Jesus asks, "Do you not yet understand?" In verse 18, he hammers the point harder. "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And then he pulls out the two examples of miraculously feeding the crowds. And then in verse 21, after hammering those points home, he says it again, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus points back to his actions of feeding first 5,000, then 4,000 plus women and children, and he expects them to grasp something about himself, which apparently they haven't quite yet. His words are intended to draw them into a thoughtful consideration of who he is. They are supposed to see and recognize the kingdom of God invading their lives, their space, their world. That's what they're supposed to recognize. And with that question, "Do you not yet understand?" ask yourself. Do you recognize Jesus invading your space, your world, your life? Ask yourself this. Do you see Jesus as you read the Gospels? Can you help others see Jesus as you read the Gospels with them? Yes, we hear that question ringing in our ears. Do you not yet understand? And then we come to a very interesting part of the chapter. Let's move into the next part of the chapter, because when I come to this, I end up asking myself, why is this here? How does this fit? And we have to be honest, we don't get a why answer from the text. But let's take a brief look at it. They came to Bethsaida, verse 22. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch the blind man. And Jesus took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Now imagine, if you're like me, you lose your glasses or you don't have your contacts and everything is blurry. This man can see people in front of him, but they are still blurry. He sees the outline of human forms, but he can't really recognize them. They might as well be trees. He can't quite identify them. And then verse 25 brings the climax of this little episode. Jesus laid hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Why does Jesus use a two-phase healing here? Well, I have to be honest, the text doesn't tell us why. It really does not. Was Jesus incapable of healing someone in one shot? Of course he was capable of that. He's done it many times already. In fact, he's cast out a demon and he's healed people from a distance with simply a word. So we know he's capable. There's no question about that. So why? Well, I will submit my thoughts to you. Let's call them an opinion. I think that Jesus has this, I think God put this episode right in this word, at this point in his word, to communicate a real human need. You see, nobody sees Jesus clearly without the help of God. Nobody. But I want you to stick with me because I think there's something going on in the text here. Stick with me. Let's connect a few dots. I need you to shift into a higher gear with me. Notice what just happened a moment ago. Jesus asked his disciples if they remembered how he had fed the crowds with bread. And he miraculously fed the crowds with bread twice. Jesus makes a point of that, doesn't he? He gets in a conversation about bread and leaven with them, and he asks them twice, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet perceive?" Then he deliberately brings clear eyesight to the blind man in two stages. He touches him twice. Seems to me, healing this blind man is a deliberate attention-getting story in the text to help us realize we need to look at Jesus, well, twice, or better yet, over and over, again and again. We need to look at him closely. So let's pause just for a second and do exactly that. Do you see the compassion of Jesus in caring for this man? Jesus, God incarnate, cares for real people in their real lives. Real people like you and me. Later in Mark, we'll learn that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Consider this too. Look at how patient Jesus is with the disciples, even when they don't quite get it yet. They don't understand. And then transfer that thinking onto yourself and myself. How patient has Jesus been? How patient has God been to you and to me when we don't quite get it yet? As we've wondered, as we've doubted, as we've struggled, and maybe even haven't believed very well. He's patient and compassionate. Now let's extend that one step further. We need to be passionate, compassionate, and patient with those who don't quite get it yet. The world around us who is searching for meaning and truth, and you have answers through the gospel, through the word of God, helping them to see Jesus. So the second way we've talked about helping people see Jesus more clearly is actually through his words. The third way that we can help people see Jesus a bit more clearly is through his mission. Look at what happens next in chapter 8 and picking it up in verse 27. And this is really important. Jesus asks a question that sets the stage and it leads into a conversation. Verse 27 and 28. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." That is the question before us today. Can we see Jesus clearly enough to identify him? Can we see him clearly enough to help others identify him? The world buys into a lot of alternative explanations, right? We've got things like, well, he's a great prophet like Muhammad. He's a great moral teacher. His teaching turned the world upside down. He's that, but he's a whole lot more. Or maybe he's a love revolutionary, a great humanitarian. All of this misses the point. Jesus is something different than that. Peter reveals this to us in the very next verse, under the inspiration of God. Look at verse 29 with me. And he, Jesus, asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Who do you say that Jesus is? Can we answer with Peter? You are the Christ. For this split second, Peter grabs hold of the identity of Jesus and calls him the Christ. Although it's unlikely that Peter didn't fully understand the implications of that yet. But he says, "You are the Christ." And I suspect that you, sitting here today, understand that the word Christ is the Greek word that has the same connotation and meaning and implications as the Hebrew word Messiah. And what is it that the Messiah comes to do? He shows himself powerful to save, to deliver, to rescue. He gathers his people and delivers them from bondage. Isn't that what God the Father did with the people coming out of Egypt as he formed the nation of Israel? He provided for them an exodus. An exodus. In other words, an exit from bondage and slavery. And that's what the Christ will do. That's what he will do. And this is what the disciples are looking for. They're looking for a Savior. Nonetheless, they don't fully understand yet. They don't yet fully perceive, which brings us to perhaps the most important verse in this chapter. Verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Here we see Jesus connect his identity as the glorious Son of Man with his mission as the Messiah. Do not miss that. This messianic figure from Daniel 7 who comes in glory and majesty and power, who will be given dominion and a kingdom and rule forever with power over all the nations and the peoples and tongues and everyone, connected to the mission of the Messiah. It seems absolutely inconceivable that this glorious Son of Man would die. First rejected by all of his people around him, suffering many things, killed, but rising again on the third day. That's not how they would have understood the Son of Man. They would have actually thought that this was a non-starter. This cannot happen. This doesn't compute. It's not logical. How can this be? And yet this teaching is so critical that it comes up two more times in the Gospel of Mark, in very short order, actually. It comes up again in chapter 9, verse 31, and in chapter 10, verse 33, where Jesus says almost the identical thing. He is calibrating the spiritual eyesight of his disciples. He is helping them to see what they can't or won't see. He is actually helping them, focusing their attention, making them dial in a little bit more, clarifying his identity and his mission. And I suspect that he does this very deliberately so that after all of this has happened, they will interpret the events correctly. And that's precisely what happens to us as we read the Gospels carefully with our undivided attention, focusing and deliberately studying. Our spiritual eyesight is calibrated or recalibrated, and our perception and understanding increases, and the identity and mission of Jesus becomes much more focused, much sharper. So we see Jesus, his identity revealed. We see him more clearly as we understand his mission. We've also talked about how you can help people see Jesus more clearly through his words and through his actions. Now, as you see Jesus more clearly, you may be asking yourself, well, what do I do with this? How am I going to use this? What does it mean for me? And I'm going to suggest three things to you this morning. First and foremost, we should recognize our need for the Messiah in light of our sin. We need salvation, and Jesus is the Savior. He's the only Savior. We need our debt paid, and Jesus pays that debt at the cross. He is our atonement. We need our guilt removed, and Jesus removes our guilt. Praise the Lord. We need reconciliation with God. Who brings us peace with God? None other than Jesus, our Lord. Every one of us needs a Savior. You know, if you've been striving to earn and work hard and promote your own favor before God, Jesus has some words for you. Right out of Matthew 11:28, famous words, which still have the power of God behind them. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. He is inviting you to trust him for grace and favor before God the Father. Jesus has done all the work we need to be made holy and righteous and accepted and adopted. You can rest in his finished work. He does this through his perfect life, his obedient death, and his resurrection, doesn't he? He's calling you to rest in the work he has already accomplished. The second thing I would suggest to you this morning is that as you see Jesus through his words, his actions, his mission, his identity, that you become better and better at presenting Jesus to the people around you. You know, this may be quickly in an informal conversation, quickly sharing the gospel with someone, perhaps even in passing, or maybe answering questions for them through the word of God and even through the gospels. Or it could be more deliberate. It could be, hey, would you like to sit down and read through this part of Scripture, maybe the Sermon on the Mount, maybe part of the Gospel, maybe all of the Gospel, and lead them into a better understanding so that they see Jesus more clearly for who he is and what he did. I might add as just a little corollary to that, that as you show them Jesus and they understand him, you're also showing them the Father. You're showing them the Father. Third, and finally, so we see Jesus more clearly, our hearts should worship the Son of God. He is Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate. He is the light of the world, bringing life and light to the dark and the dead. He is Lord over creation and Lord over his church. He is the Messiah, the Savior, orchestrating a new exodus. He calls all people to repent and believe. He is moving people out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. He is taking people with stone, cold, dead hearts and giving them new hearts. He is making people who feared death to no longer live in fear of death. He is moving the hopeless out of hopelessness and into an eternal hope. He is taking people alienated and estranged from God and reconciling them to God the Father. Yes, he is that and he is more. He is the glorious Son of Man who will return in glory, power, and majesty. He is preparing a people for his return, a people who live now in confidence and faith in what he has done. He is changing people who were his enemies and making them his friends, his brothers and sisters. He is gathering a people who are holy, who are his treasured possession, the very apple of his eye. Can we not worship him? He is creating a people who no longer, listen to this, worship themselves, but worship him. This is the Jesus, the Son of God, that we worship. As we see him more clearly, may our hearts worship him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do pray that the Lord Jesus this morning would be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Open our eyes to a great and wonderful Savior through your word, Lord. Help us as the people of God to read your word and use your spirit to open it up that we would see beautiful and wonderful things within it. Help us to catch the full impact and identity of Jesus. And help us to participate in his mission as your kingdom comes and as your will is done. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.